Last time I was talking about the incarnate word, the mystery of the incarnation, and I mentioned last time the whole question of the teaching of the church on the divinity of Christ and the condemnation of the modernist concept by St. Pius X that there was an evolution in the concept that Christ had of his own divinity, that there was a gradual process. What I'd like to do today is develop the question of the divinity of Christ. Hopefully you gentlemen brought your Bibles like I recommended. And I'm going to develop the question of the divinity of Christ based upon the sacred scriptures. Certainly true that the fathers of the church speak of the divinity of Christ. But the fathers of the church speak of the divinity of the Christ principally in explanation of sacred scripture, when they explain the sacred scriptures. And so consequently, our explanation of the divinity of Christ is going to ultimately come back to the sacred scriptures. Now, the sacred scriptures don't mention Catholic truths in the same way. The catechism does. They don't explain, it's not a question and answer, is Christ God? Christ, as we are used to in our catechism. The truths of our faith are contained in sacred scripture in a different manner of expression. It's found there, but it's expressed in symbolic manners, indirect manners, as well as direct manners. The proof of the divinity of Christ from sacred scripture is established not by looking at one single text of the scriptures of the New Testament, but of a whole variety of texts. And the interpretation of sacred scripture is only possible by comparing all the different texts one with another. It's because of the necessity of comparing the text with one another, which was done by the fathers of the church, that there is a real science of interpreting sacred scripture, and that the heretics can deform and falsify sacred scripture, appearing to make it say things that it does not say at all. So what I propose to do to establish the divinity of Christ is to, we're presuming that sacred scripture is a historical fact and that it relates what our Lord truly said and did. And then studying that sacred scripture, you see that he affirms and the apostles affirm unambiguously the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So consequently, we cannot believe in God's revelation, we can't believe in Christianity without believing in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person were to pretend to do so, well then he's not truly a believer at all. He doesn't have the true faith. The proofs of the existence of the divinity of Christ, we can find them first of all in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are those of St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke. And we'll look there first. And then afterwards we'll take a look at St. John's Gospel. And then we'll take a look at the Epistles of St. John. And finally at the Epistles of St. Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, who declares the divinity of Christ very clearly. Let's take a look then, first of all, at the Synoptic Gospels. And we can take, first of all, the obvious scenes in which the divinity of Christ is declared, which you know very well, which is the scene of the baptism of Christ, which is to be found in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And in verse 17, we find this voice of the Father coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
He is the son then of God. He is a son as nobody else is a son. We find that already at the very beginning of his public life. We find the same statement at the transfiguration. When our Lord was transfigured on Mount Tabor, that's in chapter 17 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And we read in verse 5 that as St. Peter was speaking, let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elias. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Repeating then the same words that were made, which were said at the baptism of our Lord. And this was the manifestation of the glory of our Lord, which took place at the Transfiguration. And that this was seen by the apostles as a manifestation of the divinity is clearly illustrated by St. Peter in his second letter, when he refers back to the Transfiguration in the first chapter and verse 17. And he says that our Lord Jesus Christ, we were witnesses of his greatness in the Transfiguration, witnesses of his greatness. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, this voice coming down to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He's not a son like creatures are the sons of God. He's a son as the one beloved, acceptable of Almighty God. This term, the Son of God, is a term consecrated already in the Old Testament as a term for the Messiah. And we find several passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Messiah as the one who is the Son of God, and particularly in the Psalms. And we could take Psalm 2, for example, verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the Gentiles for thy inheritance, the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession." Begotten of God this day from all eternity, having control of the whole of the earth. We find the same thing in Psalm 109. So the expression the Son of God means the Messiah. And we see if we combine that with the other expressions, it refers to the divinity of Christ. Thus we establish the divinity of Christ. That could be paired with certain other passages from the Old Testament, likewise, which speak of the divinity of the Messiah. And it's when you put it all together, it makes sense. For example, the prophet Isaiah, who talks about the divinity of the Messiah when he says that his name will be the Emmanuel, who is, that means, God with us. Chapter 7, verse 14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which is the Hebrew for God with us. He truly will be God. And we find in chapter 9 of the same prophecy, verse 6, that his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He will be God, truly, the Mighty God. The Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace. And so we find the declaration of the divinity of Christ by the use of the term Son of God, which was used in the Old Testament already, to refer to the Messiah, and there are plenty of texts in the Old Testament that refer to the divinity of the Messiah. Now, it's true that Hebrews had not understood that it truly would be God, but it's present in the Old Testament. They could have understood, they ought to have understood. That's a first step towards establishing from sacred scripture the divinity of Christ. We can also look at what our Lord says about himself in the Synoptic Gospels. And we could take, for example, the chapter 24 of St. Matthew's Gospel, when he talks about the last judgment, the end of the world, and he talks about the sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is another term for the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Because he represents God, he's the Son of Man because of his human nature, which is perfect in him. "He shall send his angels with a trumpet and a great voice, and they shall gather the elect from the four winds." And so that signifies his power. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and majesty. All the tribes of the earth, all of creation. And so that means that he must be God because he has control over all of creation. Other passages in which our Lord implicitly proclaims his divinity, not explicitly, but implicitly. For example, the passages in the Gospels in which our Lord says he has come to fulfill the law. Well, only God makes the law. How can he complete the law if he's not God? God is the one who's responsible for the law. And so consequently, by saying he's come to fulfill and accomplish the law in himself, he proclaims his divinity. That's in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We find also in St. Matthew's Gospel, our Lord says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, God is the one who instituted the Sabbath. And if he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's got the control of the Sabbath, he can dispense from the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's a prerogative that belongs to God. It's implicitly proclaiming his divinity. Another implicit statement of the divinity of Christ is when he maintains his power to judge the whole world. He says this on several occasions. He says that, and of course, the power of judging the whole of the world, the whole of creation, all mankind, is the power of God only to do that. We find that in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 36. I say to you that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall render an account for it on the day of judgment. And so he'll render account. And we find also in chapter 16 of St. Matthew's Gospel, pointed out that the account will be to him that will be rendered. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, and then will he render to every man according to his works. So every man will give an account. It will be to the Son of Man, to every man according to his works. Only God can do that. He proclaims implicitly, but really, his divinity in that manner. That's chapter 16, verse 27 of St. Matthew's Gospel. We also find that in saying, when he says that his judgment, that the final judgment, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, that it's total, it's final, there's no recall afterwards, which means he's God. The angels he presents as his servants and his ministers. Who has the angels as his servants and his ministers but God? Nobody but God can have the angels as his servants and his ministers. Who can claim to send 12 legions of angels, as our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was captured? Nobody but God. And so consequently, we find these implicit testimonies of his divinity, which are made repeatedly throughout the Synoptic Gospels. Other testimony of the divinity of Christ in Sacred Scripture is when he proclaims his divine power. Now, the clearest proclamation of his divine power is what we had in the Gospel today, the power of forgiving sins, which is a proclamation of his divinity. And the Jews understood it perfectly well. But he did not just do it one time, as we read today. We find it in St. Luke's Gospel, when he was talking to St. Mary Magdalene, and he forgave her sins to the scandal, Pharisaical scandal, of course, of all those who were around. Thy sins are forgiven thee, he pointed out. And he pointed out that he had the power to forgive sins. And, of course, that was manifested at the institution of the Sacrament of Penance when he rose from the dead and he gave said, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you bind, they are bound. By doing that, he manifests his divinity. But it was not just after his resurrection he did that. He announced well ahead of time that he would give his apostles the power to forgive sins, which means he declared his divinity. For example, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 18. Whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's sins. He's talking about, if he can give that power, he's God. Only God has that power. And only God can give that power to man. Or the well-known passage in which he gives to St. Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. Chapter 16 of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 19. And so we find there also the proclamation of his divinity and the power that he's giving to forgive sins. We can also find it in the miracles he performed. And not just that our Lord performed miracles, but he gave his apostles the power to perform miracles. Now, who can give the power to perform miracles but God? But he sent them out saying, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Freely give because you are freely received. Chapter 10 of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 8. Find in that a proclamation of his divinity. We find it also in St. Matthew's Gospel, when our Lord proclaims that he gives up his life for the sins of the world. Now what good would that do if it were merely a man? It would not do any good whatsoever. It would be useless. And so the fact that he proclaims that means that he truly is God. The Son, as the Son of Man, is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a redemption for many. Well, what good can a man do to redeem men from their sins? For many men, nothing. Only God can do that. And we find the same in chapter 26, verse 28 of St. Matthew's Gospel, when he talks about the institution of the Blessed Sacrament, the Blessed Eucharist. This is the blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins. Now, if he was not God, it would do no good that he shed his blood. It would not be for the remission of sins of many. It would not be a true atonement. And so, consequently, we find in that a proclamation of his divine power. We find the proclamation of his divine power after the resurrection too, when he appears in that mountain in Galilee and gives to his disciples the power to baptize. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All power. All. There is no power which is not his. He's God. It's the proclamation of his divinity. There are some other aspects of the divinity of Christ that we can find in the Synoptic Gospels also. One of them is that he demands of his disciples belief in his person. And he makes their eternity depend upon the belief in his person. In fact, they have to give up everything for his person. Now, if he were but a creature, that would be totally irrational and unreasonable to give up everything for a creature. The fact that he asks us to give up everything for him is a proclamation of his divinity. He that shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed. And he shall come in majesty in that of his Father and of all the holy angels. And that we find that in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We can find the same thing in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. The only way of being worthy of Christ is giving everything up for him. If we don't give up everything for Christ, we're not worthy of him. He must be God. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth not son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that shall lose his life for me shall find it. Lose his life, everything, everything for him. He's God. or that would not make any sense whatsoever. And so consequently, he demands for his own person a love which transcends everything earthly. His person is divine. He is God. And otherwise, it would be totally illogical. Now, to lose their life, give up everything, or we're not worthy of him. We can't find our lives unless we lose everything. He must be God. Another way in which he proclaims his divinity is by allowing the people to adore him. Now, if he were but a man, and a humble man, as he manifested himself to be humble, it would be very wrong for him to allow people to adore him. Yes, Michael? Chapter 10 of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 37 through 39. And so the fact that he allows people to adore him means then that he proclaims his divinity. Otherwise, he would be totally dishonest and false. And we find many times they kneel down in adoration. They kiss his feet in adoration, and he allows them to do that. And that's not just some kind of symbolic gesture. For example, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 25. When the Canaanite woman came and adored him. Adored. Adoration. You give adoration to God only. Or chapter 8, St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 2. The leper adored him and asked for a cure. Adoration. And so on. There are many other passages which refer to that adoration given to Christ. Chapter 14, verse 33. And in which our Lord had enabled Peter to walk upon the water by stretching out his hand after he refused to believe that he could walk on the water. And after that, they all adored him, saying, "Indeed, thou art the Son of God." He allowed that to happen. After performing the miracle, he then teaches his divinity in that manner. So they're all the indirect ways in which our Lord proclaims his divinity in the Synoptic Gospels. However, he does so directly also. He directly teaches that he is God. We find that in the institution of the sacrament of baptism. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That is a proclamation of his divinity, equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. But that's not the only time where he declares his divinity. We find that in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27. He declares his divinity when he says, "All things are delivered to me by my Father." All things. He receives everything. "No one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son." And so therefore he and his the way to the Father, as we find mentioned also in St. John's Gospel. In him then is the fullness of truth and the means to go to the Father. He's equal then with the Father. He knows everything the Father knows. That's a proclamation of his divinity. However, the clearest proclamation of his divinity was during his passion before the high priest Caiaphas. Now, as we know, when our Lord was being tried, he did not respond much. He kept total silence at all the insults. But when Caiaphas, the high priest, adjured him in the name of the living God to give a response, he had to give a response because he was adjured by the one in authority, asked to swear the truth, and he did. And that's in chapter 26 of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 63 and 64. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest if thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And our Lord responded, "Thou hast said it. Thou hast said that which is true," being understood, "thou hast said it," can he expresses himself in a way and says those who have faith can believe. Nevertheless, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. There he proclaims his divinity, sitting on the right hand of the power of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's why they cried out, he has blasphemed, he has professed his divinity, what further witnesses do we have? He is guilty of death, and that was it. So it was precisely because of the proclamation of his divinity that he was crucified by the Jews who refused to believe in his divinity. The same thing is described by St. Mark in his Gospel in chapter 14, verse 62. And it's explained a little bit more explicitly. St. Mark says, in answer to the question, art thou the Christ, the Son of the blessed God? And Jesus said to him, I am. So he must have said both. Thou hast said it, and I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. Then, proclamation of his divinity. He truly is, when he says he's God, he's the Son of God, he is truly God. Another way in which he reveals his divinity is by the way he speaks about his Father. And he talks about my Father and your Father, because his God, his Father in heaven, is not Father in the same way as God is our Father. Now, it's true he teaches the prayer the Our Father, but the prayer the Our Father is for us. It's for us to pray. He's teaching us how to pray. But when he talks to his Father in heaven, he talks about my Father. He doesn't use the term ours. He just uses ours when he teaches us to pray. And we find that from the day in which he was 12 years old, presented in the temple, he must be about the things of his Father, not our Father, but my Father. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49. And, of course, they didn't understand that word which was said to them, how he must be about his Father's business. And we find likewise in the Synoptic Gospels, frequently the expression, my Father, as distinct from our Father. Come ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom. Blessed of my Father. So God, the first person, is his Father in a special way, as he's not Father of everybody else. However, so there are the text from the Synoptic Gospels which established the divinity of Christ, and they would suffice, interpreted by the fathers of the Church. As they are, however, it's St. John's Gospel which is the most explicit. As you know, St. John wrote his Gospel towards the end of the first century. The purpose of St. John's Gospel was to complete, fill in that which was lacking in the Synoptic Gospels, St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke. And this Gospel, according to St. John, was written because of the first heretics who denied the divinity of Christ, as the Muslims would do a few centuries later, and simply maintained that he was a prophet and not truly God. And the purpose of St. John's Gospel is to teach to those who are willing to believe what our Lord said, that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. We find this in chapter 20, verse 31 of St. John's Gospel, and he declares it very explicitly, the reason why he wrote his Gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. You may believe this, the divinity of Christ, which is the whole challenge of our faith. It's the essential doctrine upon which everything else depends. Because if Christ is not God, there is no Trinity, there is no redemption, there is no incarnation. Every mystery is entirely evacuated and emptied out of all meaning. And hence the importance, the central focus on the divinity of Christ.
that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so that's what he wrote, his gospel, St. John's gospel. So allow me just to give you a few passages for St. John's gospel, which establish the divinity of our divine Savior. And these passages, like all of the passages on the divinity of Christ, are well worthy of our meditation, because we'll never be done meditating on the union of the divinity and the humanity in Christ. Next time we're going to talk about the humanity of Christ, which is just as essential. But that this man is truly God. He is a divine person. We find that in the very beginning of St. John's Gospel, it's how he begins his Gospel, the prologue of his Gospel, which is the last Gospel at Mass. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, from all eternity, then, the Word. And the Word refers to that one who proceeds from the Father by manner of being the expression, the image, the wisdom of the Father. He's God with the Father from all eternity. And verse 2 explains that. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. He's the Creator. He's God. Just as the Father is the Creator, he's God, so is the Son the Creator, he's God. So the divinity of the Word from all eternity, through whom all things were made, who is Christ, is declared at the very beginning of St. John's Gospel. We find the same thing in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We have that every day at Mass. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. There is no other who has gotten like him as the Son, as nobody else is the Son. He is the Son in the divine nature, the Word. And verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. John's Gospel, repeated affirmations as to the divinity of our Lord. For example, that he exists from all eternity, as God exists from all eternity, as his Father exists. We find the affirmation that he's equal to his Father. He's identical with his Father. The clearest passage which explains the identity and the eternity of the Son with the Father is in chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, in which he's speaking to the Jews and explains how he is one with the Father. Verses 17 through 30 of that chapter 5, can't read the whole section, but just a few passages from that. For example, verse 22, the Father does not judge, he gives all judgment to the Son. The Son has all judgment, he's God. Verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he wills, just like the Father gives life. He's the source of life. That's the divinity. Verse 23. He who honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. They're inseparable. They're equal. He requires for himself the same divine honor as is given to the Father. And so on. And in verse 18, we're told the Jews tried to kill him because he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So the Jews understood, when he said God is his Father, he's not understanding God is his Father as God is the Father of creatures, his Father of everybody, the whole of the Trinity is our Father. No. God is the Father in a totally unique manner. He comes from the Father as the Son. We find the same thing in chapter 10 of St. John's Gospel,
in which our divine Savior reveals his unity of essence with the Father. He's got the same nature. He's identical. He's equal in nature with the Father. And this discourse that he gives is on the occasion of the feast of the consecration of the temple in Jerusalem. Everybody's there for this great feast, and he uses this opportunity to preach. And in that, he establishes that he and the Father are one. And he says that I and the Father are one. And that's when the Jews took up stones to stone him. And then the Jews said, our Lord said, well, for what good work are you stoning me? For blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And our Lord responds to that by saying, if I do not do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do do them, though you will not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. His works are the works of the Father. They're inseparable one with another. And so in that manner, in St. John's Gospel, we find the declaration of his divinity. There are many other passages. For example, chapter 14 of St. John's Gospel, in which he points out, it's the passage which you know very well, our Lord proclaims that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Well, how could that be if he's not God? He has got the equal authority as God the Father. Who can be the way, the truth, and the life but God himself? The way for all men, the truth for all men, the life of all men, that's his divinity. And if nobody can go to the Father but by him, it's because he's God. If he was a creature, there'd be other ways of going. He would not be exclusive. Could not be exclusive. Or verse 9, he that seeth me seeth the Father. Verse 11, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The inseparability then of the Father and the Son, which is the basis of his fact that they have to pray to the Father to give them all things, to pray through the Son. Other passages from St. John's Gospel, for example, verse 58 of chapter 8, which talks, when it's about the whole question of before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. He proclaims his eternity. Before Abraham was, it's 2,000 years before Christ, I am. Not I was, but I am. I am for eternity. He's co-eternal with the Father. And we find the same thing in St. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. Glorify thou me, Father, with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was with thee. He had glory before any creation with the Father, the same glory as the Father. And he wants that glory to be manifest, and it will be manifest. Proclamation then of his divinity, or verse 24 of that same chapter 17. I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory which thou hast given me. Thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. So he's not a creature. He's before the creation. He has perfect glory. So that's St. John's Gospel summarized really quickly. St. John also wrote, as you know, three epistles. And they were written slightly before his Gospel, but with the same motive of uncovering the heresy of the Gnostics who denied the divinity and the humanity of Christ. They either denied that he was God or denied that he was God in the flesh, and that this man who has a fleshly human nature truly is God. And so we find that repeatedly mentioned in St. John's epistles, that this man whom we saw and felt and touched is the true God, the Son of God. of the many passages in St. John's epistles, let's take 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, in which he says, "We know that the Son of God is come, and that he hath given us understanding that we may know the true God, and may be in his true Son. This is the true God, and life eternal." This is, who's this? This refers back to Jesus Christ. He is the true God, he is life eternal. And if this is the true God, we're referring to the Father, it would be a meaningless expression. Now it's referring to the Son, Jesus Christ, whom he's talking about, who's giving understanding, that we may know the true God and be in his true Son. This is the true God. The true Son is the true God. And he also is eternal life. And that expression that our Lord is the life, because he is God, we find several times in St. John's Gospel, as we've mentioned already, his eternal life. He is the life because he is God, and God is the source of life, and God is the creator. And he's no different a God than the creator who made heaven and earth and all things. God is not something separate. It's not a divinity who's separated from the creation, but the one God who made all things, who Jesus Christ is. Not a different person, but the same person. And so it's clearly declared there in St. John's epistle. We could maybe quote a couple of other passages. The very beginning of St. John's first epistle is very explicit, in which he explains, in opposition to those heretics who deny that Christ is truly God in the flesh, that explains what we believe in and what he's going then to teach about in his epistle. Yes, Michael?
Did you say that one of St. John was written against agnostics or not?
Gnostics, not agnostic, but the gnostics. Those who maintained that God could not have a flesh, could not exist in a physical way, couldn't have a physical existence, because physical things are not spiritual, they're bad. And the whole mystery of the incarnation is that God the Son truly did take a flesh and a human nature, which is defended in this first epistle of St. John in particular. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. Seen, handled, touched. This is something physical. For the life was manifest, we have seen and do bear witness and declare unto you life eternal, which was with the Father and hath appeared to us. To our eyes, to our hands, it's appeared to us. He is life eternal with the Father. And that's what we declare, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship may be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But the only way to truly understand the profession of faith in the divinity is, of course, to read the whole of the passage of St. John's epistle, and then we see how it all fits together into one profession of faith in his divinity. For example, if we look at chapter 4 of St. John's epistle, verse 9. "By this hath the charity of God appeared towards us, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live by him." He's sent into the world, into the physical creation, his Son. This is the charity of God, because he is God. God is charity, and has appeared. And we can, a little bit later on in that same chapter, and "whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he in God." He is the Son of God, who is charity, and so on. And so we find declared then the divinity of Christ. We find, if we look at St. John's epistle chapter The second epistle of St. John only has one chapter, verses 7 through 9. Many seducers are gone into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They deny the fleshly existence, the birth in our human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a seducer and an antichrist. They deny that God was made flesh. He lived in the flesh. Look to yourself that you lose not the things that you have wrought, that you may receive a full reward. And whoever revolteth and continueth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We have to accept that then he was born in the flesh, that he truly is God. And we could look at many passages also from the book of the Apocalypse, but we're running out of time, and I would just like to quote a few passages from St. Paul's epistles, so as to give you just a brief overview of the declaration that sacred scripture gives of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one passage which is most explicit in St. Paul's epistles is taken from his letter to the Philippians. And it's a passage that we meditate on during Holy Week because it talks about the passion of our Lord, but it also talks about his divinity. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And it points out that, talking about Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. And what do we mean? In the form of God, morphe is the Greek word. Form here means the external appearance. Here it means the divine glory. It means the majesty of God, who being, having the divine glory and the majesty of God, emptied himself. So, but he truly has the glory and the outward appearance of God. He is the majesty of God. He is God, who being in the form of God, that's why we express the fact he truly is God, has the majesty and honor which is due to God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. For a creature to make ourselves equal with God is robbery. It's to steal the honor and glory which is due to God himself. Alas, we do it all the time when we place ourselves above God, when we commit sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. It was his right. He is equal with God. He has the divine nature. He possesses it not by force, not like a bandit, but by right. And that's what that verse 6 of the second chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians proclaims, that it's his right. He is God. He doesn't steal it. It's not something which he takes upon himself unworthily. It's his right. He is God. And despite that fact, then, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a servant, being made in the likeness of men, in habit found as a man. So he looked as a man. He looked like he was a man, but he's not. He's God. And the whole sense of that passage is only makes any sense whatsoever as a proclamation of the divinity of Christ, despite which he emptied himself, taking the form and the likeness of a creature. He emptied himself of what? Not of his divine nature, not of being God. That would be a contradiction. That would be impossible. He emptied himself of his divine glory, of his majesty, of the appearance outwardly of a slave or of a servant, of his divinity, so as to take the form of a slave and so as to be able to suffer for us. If he hadn't done that, he couldn't suffer for us. It would not be possible. And so that's why, in proclaiming the reality of the Passion, when Christ humbles himself, St. Paul at the same time proclaims his divinity. You can see how it's the work of theology to interpret these scripture texts, and how they only make sense when they're all put in together into one whole. There are many other passages from St. Paul's epistle that speak about his divinity. For example, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 5, And he points out that Christ, according to the flesh, he is born according to the flesh, he exists according to the flesh, but he is over all things as God blessed forever. He's God blessed forever over all things, yet he was born in the flesh, which means without human nature. That's the mystery. But he proclaims then the divinity of Christ. Another passage of St. Paul's epistles which proclaims the divinity of Christ is the letter to Titus. And we have this passage which we mentioned on a Christmas time in particular, chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a great God and he's our Savior. The coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. But he's our great God. He is God. Without which the redemption would mean nothing. St. Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, speaks many times also of the divinity of Christ, because he talks about the sovereign priest of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he can only be priest if he truly is God. Chapter 1, verse 8. For example, he quotes Psalm 24, and speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of justice. Thy throne, O God, the Son then has the throne of God. He is God, O God. And so on. We find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that St. Paul declares that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ corporeally, in a bodily manner. He exists in a bodily manner, but the fullness of the Godhead is in him. He is God. We find also in St. Paul's epistles, he attributes to Christ omnipotence, which belongs to God, he's all-powerful. Omniscience, he's all-knowing, that belongs to God. He's eternal, that belongs to God. He's immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a proclamation of his divinity too. Almighty, all-knowing, eternal, and unchangeable, he truly is God. And there is no other way of understanding any of the writings of St. Paul than understanding that proclamation of his divinity, which, of course, is a great consolation, a great food for our meditation. As he says, for example, in chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, when he says, if God be for us, who is against us? He spared not even his own Son and delivered him up for us all. Yes, God is for us. What hope and confidence we must have. Or chapter 4, verse 4 of the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman under the law, that he might redeem us. His Son, the Son of God. So, that's what I wanted to point out about the divinity of Christ as proclaimed by Sacred Scripture. There is no doubt whatsoever. It's absolutely explicit, but it's proclaimed in a mystical manner, in different ways and different places, adapted to the faith and to the stage of revelation, not as in our catechism, because Sacred Scripture is not a catechism. It's not meant to be a summary of, in a catechetical style. It's all of the things that were written for various occasions, but which proclaim the divinity of Christ in a multitude of different manners. And so, that consequently, that divinity, which our Lord knew from the very beginning of his life, which he proclaimed throughout his life, we must believe explicitly, or we don't believe in our Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. And that, of course, is the center of the meditation on the mystery of the Incarnation, the divinity of our divine Savior. Do you have any questions? After that, Francis?
What's the difference between something being implicit or explicit?
Okay, the word implicit means it's contained within. Explicit means it's stated outwardly. And so the divinity of Christ is implicit, it's contained within certain things. For example, if Christ proclaims he is the way, the truth, and the life, he proclaims his divinity. He doesn't say, I am God. But it's implicitly contained in I am the way, the truth, and the life. and so it's implicitly contained therein. Or when he said that he has the power of forgiving sins, only God can forgive sins, everybody knows that, he implicitly declares his divinity. He doesn't say, I am God. He doesn't have to. He says it implicitly. It's contained in that statement.